Well, welcome, and it's great to have some of you back. If you're here for the first time, welcome. I'll explain briefly kind of what we're doing, and we'll have a bit of a recap today as well. And hopefully, actually not hopefully, definitely, we'll have time for questions. So that's part of the plan. Very roughly, over the four seminars, we've been going through the sort of timeline of the Gospels. We've begun by thinking about the birth of Jesus, amongst other things, in the first session. Then we thought about the ministry of Jesus, his teaching and his works, so his miracles. That was in the second session. The last session, so yesterday, we were thinking about the death of Jesus. And in this final session, we're going to think about the resurrection of Jesus. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, what happens after the resurrection of Jesus as well, which turns out to be really very important. And each time we've been trying to not just do the kind of difficult theology, not just ask all the hard questions and stuff like that, but also engage with what the Gospels actually say, and but also to think through as far as we can in this short time, some of the pastoral implications of these things. I just want to introduce that idea now by... some of you will remember this. I do feel that kind of 1970s were a low period for humanity, weren't they? And it's kind of apparent in the kind of television that we had to watch at the time. So the $6 million man. What's the idea in this story? So this I don't know. He was a soldier or something like that, and he suffers horrendous injuries. Real physical trauma. But then he gets rebuilt as the bionic man. And of course, they couldn't do very much in the way of special effects back in the 1970s. Pretty much the only thing they could do is slow motion. So somehow, slow motion is, equivalent to being bionic. Anyway, it's terrible, terrible television. And in fact, if you're having an argument with someone and you're trying to demonstrate to them the fallenness of the world and of humanity in general... this is really good evidence to use. So you just show them a clip from the $6 million man and they'll go, oh yeah, I see what you mean. anyway, but the idea is quite compelling. You go through this terrible trauma and can you recover from trauma? And of course, with physical injuries, that's how it works, isn't it? After a bad physical injury, it can take a long time to recover and get back to normality. That can be a long, slow process. Even more so, I suppose, with something like a brain injury. Or a stroke, so part of your brain has actually become physically damaged. And so stroke victims then have to go through a long period of kind of relearning and rehabilitation. And remarkably, because the brain is such a remarkable organ, you can kind of work around some of the damage and kind of relearn things in all sorts of different ways despite the damage. But nonetheless, it's a very long, slow process. But I want to say that that's actually quite a useful illustration or a useful metaphor for thinking about what's happened to humanity in general. Because what's happened to humanity in general is that we've all been through, and in fact are still going through, a major trauma. And it's not just a physical trauma, although it's partly that, and it's not just a mental trauma, and it's partly that. It is, in essence, an ethical trauma. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And the rebellion of humanity against our God, that desire to become like God. And what that brought into the world was a complete sort of ethical trauma. Okay, instead of being those who look to God to dictate what is good and what is evil, we started making it up for ourselves. And that has infected humanity in all sorts of ways. And the task then, if there's going to be any kind of recovery for humanity, is in a sense, and once you come to know Christ and have a hope restored, the task then becomes to, if you like, having to relearn what it means to be human again, okay? Because it doesn't come naturally to us anymore. And we need help in doing that. And part of the purpose of the scriptures for us is to reteach us what it means to be human, reteach us what it's like to be, in a sense, normally human. But part of that, and part of that, all of that, is the person of Jesus Christ, who both directly teaches us and by his example shows us what it means to be human. So that's one of the things we're going to be thinking about a little later. So hopefully a little later we'll have a question time, but after that, just at the end, I'll come back to this idea of, if you like, relearning how to become human again, and the importance of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, in becoming human again. But actually, when you're thinking about kind of pastoral applications, it's rather like yesterday. You know, when you think about the resurrection, you're just spoilt for riches about the sorts of things that you could talk about. And I am going to talk a little bit later about this one, as I've just said, learning how to be human. But I could actually have talked about any of the other things that we've talked about this week as well, because the resurrection actually feeds into those issues too. So how does the resurrection help us to feel the security and assurance of salvation? Well, because it's kind of, in a way, already happened for one person. Jesus is the first fruits of those who are going to be resurrected. It's part of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6, that since he has been raised from the dead, surely we will be raised from the dead too. Okay, so it sort of reinforces that sense of assurance and security that we have in Christ. We're thinking in the second seminar about the devastation of humanity, and I sort of just touched on that as well. And again, it's just really remarkable to see, well, is there any hope? And what's the hope going to look like? There is, in fact, because of the resurrection, a genuine hope for humanity that wasn't there before, a genuine hope of a restored creation order with humanity in its proper place. And Jesus, if you like, demonstrates that is a real possibility through his resurrection. And yesterday we were thinking a little bit about how do we know that we're valued by God? How do we know that we're loved by God? And of course, there are many parts of the scriptures that you can turn to for reassurance about that. You can turn back to the creation accounts and the intimacy that God the Creator has for humanity in creation. And that's an exciting thing to look at. But of course, that intimacy follows through into the way that he redeems and restores humanity as well. And we're thinking a little bit about how that is so powerfully demonstrated through the cross, as it's actually God taking on flesh, bearing the curse of humanity upon himself, that act of service. Okay, so the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That act of service is the ultimate demonstration of love. I'm thinking a little bit about that love languages, so that the act of service that exceeds any other act of service that you might think about. But one of the other love languages that you can talk about, of course, is giving people gifts, you know, giving people good things. And actually, the resurrection fits into that pattern, doesn't it? The ultimate gift that we could receive. What is it? It is life, new hope, an eternity. Enjoying God together. Okay, and again, that reinforces that sense of love. Okay, so those are some of the things that we can sort of pick out from some of this material, and they necessarily depend upon these wonderful truths that the one Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, fully human. If that wasn't true, then a lot of these things just would not follow through. So we've been thinking about that, and that's the kind of classic Christian way of describing the person of Jesus. The one Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That's what's called the Chalcedonian definition, and it goes back to the 5th century AD. But we've also been looking at how that is actually expressed in the Gospels, and we've been saying that actually the way that's expressed in the Gospel is not quite in that language, or that's very much connected to it. It's much more centered on the identity of Jesus. As Jesus reveals himself, he reveals himself to be part of the divine identity. We can recognize him as the God that the people of Israel already knew, the one of the Old Testament, the Yahweh, who had both created them and redeemed them from Egypt, the same God, the same Lord. Right? That's one thing that we can discern from the gospel accounts. And of course, he is the one who's been promised, the human king, promised in the Old Testament, who's going to rescue his people, the one in the line of David, the anointed king like David, but greater than David, who will come and rescue his people and bring ultimate and final victory and the fulfillment of God's purposes. So he's got that identity too. And that's the way the gospels tend to work. But the Gospels work in slightly different ways to one another. So in John's Gospel, the direction is very much from starting with the divine identity. We start in eternity with the Word, who is there and instrumental in creating the world, who then takes on flesh and lives and tabernacles amongst us. That's John's perspective on things. And the divine identity of Jesus is much kind of more prominent and upfront in John's Gospel. We'll come back and touch on that. The other Gospels' presentation, though, is quite different. And they tend to begin in this direction, starting down here with the identity of Jesus as the Christ, as the one who's been promised, the one in the line of David, who's going to rescue his people and save them from their sins, while at the same time, you know, offering so many sort of prompts and hints and suggestions that, yes, he is part of the divine identity too. But actually what we'll see today is that is only really completely 100% confirmed by the time we get to the end of those Gospels, once Jesus has been raised from the dead, and then we say, oh yeah, it's definitely true, and has always been true, right? So that's kind of where we're getting to today. So that's how the resurrection accounts are going to fit into this. Okay, so what I'm going to do is this is going to be very brief, but take you through some of those resurrection accounts and make that point, and we'll see if we can put everything together, and then we'll have a question time, and then we'll come back to some of those pastoral implications just as we finish. Let me start, though, with John's Gospel, saying that in John's Gospel, the divinity of Jesus is much more kind of upfront. And that's also true of his resurrection account as well. I'm not going to go through it in detail. I just want to, in a way, just pick out one verse towards the end of it. But just in the run-up of this, we've got a very detailed eyewitness account of discovering the empty tomb. You know that that Peter and another disciple, and we can sort of work out that this is John himself, run to the tomb when they're told that it's empty and go and investigate for themselves, and they find it empty. It's very striking, isn't it, that the emptiness of the tomb is the first piece of evidence of the resurrection. Combined with that, though, are then resurrection appearances. So the two main bits of evidence for the resurrection, firstly, the empty tomb, secondly, the resurrection appearances. Okay, so the empty tomb shows that, yes, he's not there, and the appearances say, yes, he is alive. He's actually come out of the tomb and is alive again. So we get both of those in John's Gospel. And Thomas, who isn't there, when it comes to the resurrection, resurrection appearances, doubts this. And this is the next step that John takes us on, is that the eyewitness evidence of the resurrection appearance is as good as actually seeing Jesus himself. And that's the point that the interaction with Thomas makes. It doesn't matter that you weren't there at the time seeing Jesus. You can trust the eyewitness accounts such that it's hearing those and receiving those is equivalent to seeing the risen Jesus. Right, that's the point that John makes at the end of this. And Thomas, if you like, demonstrates the right response to, if you like, getting that kind of penny-dropping moment when you realize, yes, he is actually risen. And John put it very starkly. This is Thomas's response, is basically to fall on his knees in worship. That's a very important response. Nobody worships in the scriptures. You're never supposed to worship anyone apart from God, or any being or anything apart from God. But here we've got worship, and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." It's pretty strong, isn't it? So that's that Lord terminology, which is very suggestive of the Old Testament terminology of God and Yahweh. And just to make the point even clearer, "and my God." You know, so it's wonderfully kind of upfront in John's Gospel that, having seen the risen Jesus, yes, you know for sure that he is indeed your Lord and your God. Okay, that's John's Gospel. We've noted, however, that the other Gospels do things rather more kind of subtly than that. Just on that, so you might wonder, well, why are they doing it differently? Is John trying to correct the other Gospels? I don't think that's right, or I think it's just a different perspective on these things that makes certain things much more kind of upfront and clear. We'll come back to that maybe. Let's have a look at Mark's gospel. Now, the interesting thing here, of course, is that Jesus has, prior to his death, spoken about his resurrection. So he does that three times in Mark's gospel, and it's there in Luke and Matthew as well. Three times he says the Son of Man must suffer, must die, and then he will rise again. Okay, so we've had that three times already. And then we've also had this very kind of important moment. We looked at this earlier in the week, this very important moment when Jesus is in front of the high priest, and the high priest asks him very specifically, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Okay, so that's thinking about that human, first and foremost, what is a human role of being a king in the line of David who's going to bring God's victory for God's people. And Jesus says very clearly, I am, right? So that's the first thing to note here, if I can get my pen to work. Oh, it's not going to work. That's annoying. Never mind, I can just read it. I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven, right? Now, there are two steps to that answer. The I am one confirms, yes, the Christ idea, the King idea. But Jesus wants to say more than that. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming with the clouds of heaven. He is not only the Christ, he is the one who, as in the vision of Daniel 7, has gone through the tribulation of suffering under the beasts and the kingdoms, but then is vindicated and given a kingdom. So that's Daniel's vision. A kingdom that's going to basically fill the entire earth and last forever. Given this kind of authority that you'd only really expect God himself to exert. And that's what really kind of irritates the high priest. So not only is he saying he is the Christ, but he's saying he's going to be this one who's going to be elevated and given the status above any status. And in fact, what Jesus does here is combine the vision with Daniel 7 with a line from Psalm 110, just to make the point even closer. Essentially, the elevation is going to be complete. He's going to share the throne of God. Right, that's what's being claimed here. Okay, and that's background. So he will be vindicated in that kind of way, in a kind of way that will demonstrate that he is indeed Lord of all, right? That kind of vindication is going to happen. And that's what causes the high priest to tear his clothes and say, yeah, this isn't just fanciful talk about I'm a really important person, but a claim to divinity as well, right? Hence the tearing of the clothes and saying, you have heard the blasphemy. Okay, so that's Mark. And Mark is very sparing in his resurrection account. This is especially if we take the kind of shorter ending to Mark's gospel, which I think is probably the right one. He doesn't say very much, but we do get the empty tomb, and we get the statement from the angelic being that's there, which is this. So don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen, right? There's the declaration. He is not here, and just the one piece of evidence Mark decides is sufficient to demonstrate this, and this is the empty tomb. See the place where they laid him. Okay, and that's enough to demonstrate that everything that Jesus has said about his vindication has happened, right? And remember, of course, that this is not Mark's gospel is not in a vacuum; it doesn't come out of nowhere. Already in the Mediterranean world at this time, it's well established. The divinity of Jesus is kind of well established. We've got Philippians 2, we've got 1 Corinthians 15 already circulating around the Mediterranean. So in a way that Mark doesn't really kind of need to labor the point. I mean, the other Gospels do give us more information here, but he doesn't need to labor the point. This is enough to say, yeah, the vindication has happened. Now, the other Gospel accounts do give us more than that. So Luke's account, for example, does have the empty tomb, very very powerfully as before, but some resurrection appearances too. And there's a very striking resurrection appearance with the disciples just towards the end of Luke's gospel, where he appears amongst them and actually comes and shares some food with him. And, you know, and the physicality of Jesus, the human physicality of Jesus, is the thing that's really emphasized in this particular episode. He is flesh and blood. They can touch him. You know, they can see the wounds, and he's there. And just to demonstrate it, what he does, he eats some food with them. Okay, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish. What if I can get my pen working? It's very annoying when it runs out. Oh, here it is. Here we go. A piece of broiled fish. We don't usually use the word broiled in this country, do we? It basically means barbecued, just in case you didn't know that. Barbecued fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence, right? Very much flesh and blood, very much human, right? Very physical, right, in amongst them. Just by way, as an aside at this point, Jesus, they're in a locked room at this time. Jesus just appears amongst them, right? Now, I take it that one of the things that God can do miraculously is make physical things just appear, right, if he wants to. So, for example, think of the Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah just appear on the mountain. They haven't traveled anywhere. They just appear there. Right? That's something that God can do. So we shouldn't necessarily conclude that there's something weird about Jesus' physicality that allows him to walk through locked doors. Right? You sometimes hear this in preaching about this passage. I only say that really so that you're not disappointed when it comes to the resurrection that you can't walk through walls. I mean, maybe you will be able, I don't know for sure, but I suspect that you won't be able to walk through walls, and it would be kind of, you know, probably a bit awkward if you could, you know, it'd just make life very confusing, wouldn't it? It's much better just to have walls that are walls. Anyway, that's an aside. Right, so that's Luke's gospel. Matthew's gospel has all of those things, has the empty tomb, has the resurrection appearances, has some extra material sort of dealing with some a false story that's circulating at the time, which is saying that the empty tomb doesn't demonstrate the resurrection. The empty tomb in the full story is saying, his disciples have come and stolen the body. So Matthew deals with that kind of lie and objection, exposes it for what it is. And then we have this at the end of Matthew's gospel, famously. And there's lots and lots of things to pick out from this, but I just want to pick out two things. We have this in John as well. They worshipped him. Okay, when they saw him on the mountain, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So we've got a number of things going on here. That's not going to work. A number of things going on here, but that's one of the prominent things. It's interesting, the original probably says actually not they worshipped him, but some doubted. I think a better translation would be, and it's kind of difficult, which is, so you can see why the translators have gone for this one, but more literally it's they worshipped him and they doubted, which is interesting, isn't it? So not only do we have a response of worship, but it's also incredulity. Can this really be true? Is this really true? And that's something that Jesus addresses in what he says next. He says, it is true, and in fact, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and it is true, and you've got a job to do now. And we'll come back to this at the end. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Okay, so that's some of the things that we can discern from the resurrection accounts. Especially from Matthew's gospel, though, and it's sort of hinted at in Mark's gospel as well, from you know what happens in front of the high priest. What the resurrection does is establish this, if you like, divine authority that Jesus is given after everything he's done. So he's taken on flesh. He's been given a particular task to do, to save humanity. And he's completed it now. And having completed it, all authority has been given to him. And now we see, all right, we have revealed, if you like, who he really is and who he has been all along, right? So that's what the resurrection does for us. Okay? So I'm going to see if I'm going to put that we've gone through this already, haven't we? The worthy of worship, divine authority, and the task. We'll come back to that later as well. Putting this all together, I'm going to see if I can put this on one diagram. This would be the point where it would be good if my pen was working, which it isn't, which is annoying. Never mind. I'll manage. I wonder if I can do it with my finger. No. Oh, well. Right, this is my attempt to sort of draw this in one diagram. Okay, so what is this line showing? This line, to begin with, is showing, if you like, the line on the ground, on the earth, in history, that goes all the way back to the first man, to Adam, and goes through all, you know, skipping lots of detail here, but goes through Abraham and the renewed hope for humanity as God promises blessing to humanity. And then we've got David as a sort of partial expression of the fulfillment of those promises. And then we've got further promises to David saying that you're going to have a descendant. And then the expectation that's there in the Psalms as well, think of Psalm 2, that, you know, the one like David, the Messiah like David, the anointed one like David, the son like David, is going to bring victory over all of God's enemies. An expectation, too, that Israel is going to be restored in some way. Okay, so Israel, who is also the son of God, Exodus chapter 4, like Moses and David is described as the servant of the Lord, right? Israel, too, is going to be restored, right? That's part of the expectations along this line. And Jesus has come in a fulfillment of all of these expectations, right? And that's how Matthew's gospel begins, right? He's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, he is the Christ, right? All of those things. Also, we can pick up, he is the servant of the Lord. That's explicit in Matthew chapter 12, for example. But he is also just a man. You know, he's born of Mary. You know, he comes from a womb like any other human. He is Jesus of Nazareth. People know him as a man. They know who his mother is, they know who his father is, they know who his brothers and sisters are. Okay? So that's the first line that we see here. Now, that's fulfilling this idea, as I say, of Son of God, which primarily is pretty much the same as the idea of being a Christ or a Messiah. And it's fulfilling the idea of being a servant. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I was saying in the second session that Jesus' self-understanding, that the way he talks about himself, is actually slightly different than that. He's constantly referring to himself as the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of that vision in Daniel 7. The vision in Daniel 7, which talks about God's people crushed under the tribulation and oppression of various kingdoms, and those are represented by these beasts that come out of the sea, but then vindicated, given victory by the Ancient of Days, and a kingdom that's going to destroy all these other kingdoms and fill the earth and last forever. Okay, and in Daniel 7, and the interpretation of that vision in Daniel 7, that's linked again, not to an individual, but to the whole of God's people, the holy ones of God. Okay, that's the expectation. But Jesus is the one who's come to fulfill all of that. He's going to go through all of that tribulation, all that suffering, which is, of course, he does in all sorts of ways in his life, but most supremely through his suffering and death. He's going to go through all of that, but then he's going to be vindicated and given a kingdom that's greater than any other kingdom that is going to last forever. So he's going to fulfill that. But as Jesus has been talking about himself as the Son of Man, he's been making these very strong hints that also he's doing that as the Lord. You might remember this from Mark's gospel. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, right? I do this, as he forgives the paralytic, I do this to demonstrate to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Pharisees have just been discovering, but only God can forgive sins. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. But then the Old Testament talks about the Lord coming to seek and save the lost. Okay, so these hints all the time that this is going to be someone greater than that. And that in fact, that Son of God language also in the Gospels is ambiguous. You know, so it does connect with the idea of David, but also suggests something greater, a kind of more intimate, unique relationship between Son and Father all along. So that's been going on too. Okay, then finally, all of that's been hinted at, so that actually this Son of Man figure and Son of God figure is, in fact, God the Son, and is, in fact, the Lord. That's already been kind of strongly implied through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then, of course, just to round it off, we have the resurrection itself. And once we've had the resurrection and seen the vindication that's been promised, we've seen the fulfillment, not just of Daniel 7, but of Isaiah 53, of all sorts of other things as well. Psalm 110 in particular, you know, the one who's greater than David and who's given the throne, basically shares the throne with God. Now we see clearly that he is the Lord and he is the Christ. He is the Messiah in that sense. The terminology that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, now we see that he is Son of God in power, right? We see something about him that we didn't perhaps completely see before. And that confirms that actually what is happening all along was that this was indeed the Lord. This was indeed the Son in eternity. Or as John puts it, this was indeed the Word taking on flesh, to doing all these things and completing all these things. And a proper understanding of all this is then incorporated into the very first Christian confession, which is, all right, yes, now we get it. Jesus is Lord. This is the pattern, this kind of starting in eternity, coming down, taking flesh, dying on a cross, being raised, being exalted to the highest place. It's basically Philippians 2 as well, and we've seen it in Hebrews also. So these ideas are circulating around the Mediterranean already. And you might remember how Philippians 2 ends, that ultimately everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That brings everything together, as we were saying earlier in the week. Good. Time for some questions, I think. I think from the questions right in the beginning of the week, so I asked you for things you'd like sorted. One of those we haven't really covered yet, and I'm hoping to come back to that a little later. This is the question you might remember if you were here, about how do we process the fact that Jesus was exercising his ministry and teaching within a particular culture, and how do we process that kind of feature? So I'll hopefully say, you can ask that again, but I can hopefully say a little bit more about that towards the end.
Thank you. Could you say a bit more about the Son of God terminology that's used sort of relating to the Messiah and how that sort of became the sort of very, you know, the like in the creeds, you know, something of co-equal with a father and what, you know, how does that?
Yes.
So develop in the
yes.
biblical text, really, I suppose.
Yeah, that's right.
And then the following centuries.
Yeah, that's right. So I think this is kind of, I think we find this quite confusing, don't we? And sort of understandably so, because it is quite subtle. So in the ancient world, when you said son of something, right, or son of someone, that's quite a broad thing. You've got to work out from context what that means. Very broadly, it means that there's, it could actually be a literal thing, you know, like Son of David is a descendant of David, right? Or it could be a strong association kind of thing. A son of someone is kind of strongly associated with that person. So in itself, it's not a particularly strong claim. So Son of Man, for example, on its own is a very broad statement about someone being human, right? The phrase is used that way frequently in the Old Testament, in fact. Son of Man just meaning a person, okay? A human person. So you've got to work out from context where anything more than that is implied, right? Turns out this Son of God terminology is used in all sorts of different ways across the scriptures, and the Son terminology as well, just Son on its own. So we it's the terminology isn't used, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 5, it's apparent because Adam's son is described as made in his image. And you think, oh, that's interesting. That's the terminology we had in chapter 1 as well, of humanity made in God's image. So even in the book of Genesis, you got this idea of there's a strong association between the first humans and God, right? And in fact, that comes up in Luke's gospel, the end of Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, ends with Adam, the son of God, okay? So that's the first time that comes up, I suppose. Likewise, Israel is described as God's son. This is Exodus chapter 4. Okay, and it's then again in Hosea, isn't it? Hosea chapter 11, out of Israel I called my son, right? And that's a reference to Israel being taken out of Egypt. So it refers to that. And then David is called God's son. And in Psalm 2, the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ figure is also described as God's son. And he's the one who's going to bring victory. Although you have to say there that there does seem to be a really strong intimacy between God and the Son at that particular point. Okay, so this is the background to the terminology of Son of God that we get in the Gospels. And probably is the default, our default understanding of what Son and Son of God should be should probably come from Psalm 2, I would have thought. But even, as we've said, right from the beginning of the Gospels, we think, oh, yeah, that's the Psalm 2 king that we're talking about here. Jesus is the Psalm 2 king. And in fact, that, you know, the voice from heaven, the heavens and Jesus' baptism basically quotes from Psalm 2. He's the Psalm 2 king. But we're also starting to think, yeah, but this looks even a little closer than that. There seems to be a more closer, intimate relationship between Father and Son. And we get that intimate. So Jesus himself is happy to talk about himself as the Son, right? So you get that in Matthew's gospel as he talks about his Father in Matthew chapter 11. And you get it all the way through John's gospel. You know, I and my Father are one. The Son only does what the Father tells him and so forth. Okay, you get that kind of intimate relationship. And you're starting to see, oh yeah, this is more than just being a descendant of David. This is more than being just a fulfillment of those promises. Now, the way that sort of goes into the creeds is kind of complex, I think. So in order to untangle that, we need to go back to the biblical material to sort of untangle what's going on there. In the end, we can say, it's interesting, isn't it? How should we think about Jesus as Christians after all this has happened? We get that in that confession. So Jesus Christ is Lord. We should think of him as Christ Jesus. He has that title. We should definitely think about him that way. But you can see it's also appropriate to talk about him as the Son. And not just the Psalm 2 Son, but the pre-existent Son who has known the Father for all eternity and was there at the beginning and was instrumental in the creation of the world and all of those kinds of things. That's what we're picking up from the beginning of Hebrews, for example. Okay, the eternal Son. Okay, so it's all slightly subtle, but it does all work in the end. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Son of Man terminology, which is, of course, Jesus' preferred way in the Gospels of describing himself, that kind of drops out. It's served its purpose by this time. Jesus chooses not to use these other terminologies. He might agree with them if somebody else uses them, but he doesn't use them himself. And I think that's just to make sure that there's no confusion, because people come with certain expectations about the Christ or the Messiah and what they're going to be like and what they're going to do, or certain expectations of, you know, what the Psalm 2 king is going to be like, or the servant of the Lord and so forth. So he, in a sense, pushes all that to one side and says, no, I'm the Son of Man who's going to go through tribulation and then be vindicated. And once that's happened, now we can use the terminology rightly. Okay, so Peter, for example, didn't understand what it meant to be the Christ. He didn't understand that the Christ had to suffer and die and been raised again. But once this all happened, right, now we understand. Now we understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And we can use that that terminology in a way that's no longer kind of confused or ambiguous. So that was a slightly long answer to your question. Yeah, great. Question in the back here. Or should we go for this one here? Because sorry, microphone was closer. Cool. It'll come eventually.
Is Jesus still man today while he's in heaven? We've got the Father.
And the answer to that is gloriously, yes. So he doesn't stop becoming human. The taking on, this is in a way, it's one of those kind of profound mysteries, and it takes a little bit to get our heads around, but the taking on of flesh that happened in the incarnation was a permanent thing, not a temporary thing, was a permanent thing. And actually, the reason why I say that's a glorious thing is that it's that, actually, that gives us hope for eternity, right? So one of the big questions that you might have when you're reading through the scriptures is, this thing that happened in Genesis chapter 3, this catastrophe that happened in Genesis chapter 3, when humanity turned against our Creator and everything crashed, what is our assurance is that is never going to happen again? What is our assurance in the new heavens and the new earth that actually that there's no chance of that happening? Right? And our assurance comes from the fact that our identity is now intrinsically linked to the risen Jesus. Right? And just as there's a lot of complexity about this, it was impossible for Jesus to sin. This doesn't take away anything from his humanity. I mean, there are different senses in which you can talk about possibility of sin. But in the end, you know, it's something that by his very nature he could not do, right? Which is a wonderful thing. That characteristic is also going to be true of all of us as well. So the thing that makes the difference is the fact that on the throne, in the heavenly spaces, in eternity, is going to be the Lamb who was slain. He's going to be at the center of it. And that's going to make the difference in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where you can have security there, that there's never going to be a fall again.
Thank you.
Then we'll have Robin. Yes.
Thank you so much for this week. I've really enjoyed it. Just a couple of questions, really, and I'm not sure they are answerable because they're almost arguments from silence. So, given that the Gospels are written for church communities to build up the Christian community around the Mediterranean, that's a given, I think.
Yeah.
Why do they say nothing about Jesus' early life? Did the disciples just not know? Did they never ask him about it? And more importantly, given that there's 40 days between resurrection and ascension, why doesn't the early church really want to know the teaching that Jesus gave the apostles? Why is it so? Luke just says, well, there were 40 days and then he's taken up to heaven. He said many things, but we're not told.
Yes.
What's going on?
Yeah. So taking the first of those, I mean, it's interesting. I think we had a question earlier in the week about this as well. And you're right, it's an argument from silence. So, when we've got questions where there isn't direct evidence. So we've just got what we've got in Luke's gospel, which is, that brief appearance in the temple, in his father's house. And he grows in wisdom. We are told that. It's got to be part of being human, isn't it? You don't know everything all at once if you're human. The baby Jesus, doesn't know very much and has to learn stuff. And that's just part of being human. I think we're not given... It would be possibly quite confusing if we were shown too much of that. So it's much better to have the sort of mature Jesus in presentation. But actually, one of the things I might say later is that it's quite interesting that we're not told huge amounts of detail about Jesus. So we are given quite a lot, but but not massive, massive amounts. And I think that's, and yet he is the one who shows us what, you know, being a true human is like. And you might think, well, if that's what being a true human is like, sure, we need full detail, right? This is your question. Surely we need full detail. And actually, interestingly, the answer to that is no. Because being a human, it turns out, and this is one of the features of the Genesis account as well, what does it mean to be a right godly human? And the answer to that question is much broader than you might think. It's much more flexible and free than you might at first think. You might think, oh, we need precision here. There must be one particular way of doing it. But actually, remember in the garden, there's freedom. You can eat of any of the trees. You can do anything you like. You can be creative in any way you want. That's true freedom. And you don't have to be too prescriptive, in other words, about what godliness is. I think the right way to think about godliness, in fact, is not, you know, you've got to be totally, this is the Pharisaical way, isn't it? You've got to be absolutely precise, you know, down to the smallest detail. The right way to think about true godliness is that it's just being a normal human. And being a normal human has a huge amount of range and flexibility and freedom to it. And that's a marvelous thing, actually. So yes, there are some things we need to learn about being human again, but it doesn't need to be micromanaged. We just need enough to get us back on track. And then there's the wonderful freedom then of being able to be truly human again. That's not a complete answer to your question. What was the second question?
The lack of teaching in the 40
days. Oh, yeah,
days,
yeah, that's right. That's
post-resurrection.
All right, and I can give a more concrete answer to that question, I think, which is that he's already given the teaching. You know, so while he was with the disciples before his death, he taught them fully. Now, the issue there is that actually at the time they didn't get it, right? They didn't understand it. It didn't click. And it took his death and resurrection for it all to fall into place. Okay, so you can imagine that he's got some kind of revision sessions, if you like. That's what's happening before he does his ascension. They're essentially revision sessions. But we don't get the revision sessions. We get the original teaching that's in the Gospels. I think that's probably a more concrete answer to that question.
Yeah, when we teach the Old Testament, we do try to show how Jesus is right through the Bible.
Yeah.
But how much can we say that he actually appears in the Old Testament? Because sometimes we hear people say that, you know, when Abraham is visited by three men,
yes,
and one of them turns out to be the Lord, well, perhaps the other was Jesus and the other was the Holy Spirit, or even the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1.
Yes, that's right.
But certainly, you know, when Joshua is suddenly confronted by a man who says he's the commander of the Lord's armies, is that Jesus? You know, do we need to see Jesus bodily in the Old Testament?
Yes, yes. Now, you'll know already this is a quite a big area of debate, and there have been lots of discussions about this. In a way, we probably need a whole new seminar series to discuss this particular question. But to try and give it a short an answer as possible, yes, you do get these instances in the Old Testament that's sometimes called theophanies, where God appears to people, and it's either, the description is either this is the Lord's, or it could be an angel of the Lord's, who seems to be a kind of equivalent to encountering the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, or something like that. But somehow manifest in a physical way that you can kind of relate to him as if you were relating to a person. So that does happen quite a number of times in the Old Testament. It happens in the garden, it happens to Abraham just before, as you were saying, just before the Sodom and Gomorrah incident. And it happens quite a number of, it happens to Moses. So yeah, it does happen a number of times. Now, I think it's God's prerogative to kind of reveal himself in any way he chooses. You know, and in fact, part of his kindness is to reveal himself in ways that we can understand and actually relate to him. So the principal way that happens, of course, is that he relates to us in human speech. So he accommodates himself to us by speaking to us in language that we can understand, right? Which is an amazing graciousness on his part and allows us to relate to him. But in the same vein, he can sort of appear in that kind of physical sort of expression. And that, again, just makes it kind of easier to relate to. And I think that's right, isn't it? I mean, there's something different, isn't it, to hearing a voice in your head or hearing a booming voice in the heavens. But if you've got someone in front of you speaking to you, that's kind of more relatable, isn't it? And you can be, I think, surer that something real is happening, something external to you is happening to you. So it's part of his kindness to reveal himself in that way. However, I want to be quite strict on this and say that is not Jesus, right? And hopefully we've been seeing, even from this diagram, why that is the case. There is a unique moment in history where the Word takes on flesh in a particular way, takes on full humanity in a particular way. Those would be appearances like humanity, but this is an actual taking on of humanity in the incarnation that happens through Jesus' birth. And in fact, I mean, you can, so you don't have to be completely strict about this. And sometimes the New Testament isn't completely strict about this. But it's most appropriate to use the name Jesus of the incarnate Lord, right? And not of the pre-incarnate Lord. There are, I think, two exceptions to that in the New Testament. But generally speaking, that's the case. And that's just to stop things getting too confusing, right? Jesus is the name this is from Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the name that the incarnate Lord is given at a particular moment in history. And it's only from that point that the name kind of truly makes sense. It's attached to a particular person who is both fully God and fully man. These other appearances weren't fully human, right? And fully man. That's the name Jesus. So I think that would be my preference. So I think I'm very uncomfortable with people using the name Jesus for these pre-incarnate appearances. Although, of course, there's a continuity between the two. Still the same Lord.
Thank you so much. I was wondering, how do you think the omniscience of God, well, Jesus as fully God, yes, interacts with the limited sort of knowledge and consciousness that comes with him being fully human? So, for example,
yes,
when he's a child and he's growing, how much does he know about God's plan? And to what,
yes,
extent,
yes,
is that actually a helpful question to be asking?
Yes. Yeah, that's right. But it's a good question to ask. You know, it sort of relates to our understanding of him as human and relates to us, our sort of proper understanding of his divinity as well. You know, so it's a good question to ask. It's a tricky question, though. I think when we were looking at this before, you can see, so one question you can ask was, how conscious was the Jesus we encounter in the Gospels of his divinity? And I think, yes, he was, you know, to be able to say, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, or to say all those things that attach to the to Yahweh, to the Old Testament revelation of God, would have meant a kind of full consciousness of his divinity. And yet we've also seen, so in Gethsemane, you know, that there's a sort of, at least on the surface anyway, there's a distinction that we can make between what Jesus is thinking and what God is thinking, you know, because it's all about Jesus in his humanity aligning his wills and wants with the will of his Father. That's what's happening in Gethsemane. And actually, in probably one of the hardest verses, I was wondering whether someone would ask a question about this, and I was hoping they wouldn't, but I'm bringing it up myself, I don't know why. One of the hardest verses to understand in the Gospels is that when Jesus is talking about his return, and he tells the disciples, no one knows the hour, not even the angels, not even the Son knows the hour, only the Father. So that's, you think, wow, what's going on there? How does he not know? You know, so it is kind of tricky. I think, the answer to that question is that that the not knowing the dates is so important for the disciples. I'll come to why that's the case in just a moment. Not knowing the date is so important to the disciples that Jesus, despite being fully God, in his human form, voluntarily chooses not to know it. So that as his disciples relate to him, there's no way that they can sense that he's holding anything back from them. Now, why is it so important that they do not know the hour? Well, it's massively important for our discipleship that we do not know the hour of Jesus' return. Okay, absolutely essential to a good discipleship that we don't know that. I mean, just think how confusing and difficult it would be if we did know it. Right, some Christians, of course, do claim to know it, and look at the mess that causes. Look at the mayhem that causes when people claim to know the date of the return of Jesus. It's much better that we don't know, so that every day becomes a day where we're thinking, this could be it. My master could return at any moment, and that gives us the right world, the right ethos, the right attitude towards going into any day. With the return of our master as a distinct possibility. Okay, so I think that's how that works. Right, I've got 3 minutes to tell you how to be human. so this is going to be very necessarily very brief. Okay, so if we've suffered the trauma of sin, we need to relearn what it looks like to be human. It doesn't come naturally to us. We have instincts and passions that are misaligned with normality. And we have to learn again. This is what Christian ethics is all about. We have to learn again what it means to be human. Right? And the whole scriptures are there as a resource for us to do that. But right at the heart of that is Jesus himself. His teaching, which helps us to process all of that wider material, and his ethical teaching in itself, and his example. Okay, so just for example, Jesus will teach us how to pray. Okay, so this is what he teaches the disciples to do in the Lord's Prayer and so forth. Okay, but he also shows us how to do that. Think of Gethsemane again. That is that kind of crucial, critical moment of deep temptation that Jesus goes through. And what does he do? He cries out to God in prayer. He's on his knees. He's on it, probably flat on his face at the moment. That demonstrates to us, well, how do we cope with the moment of temptation? And the answer is like that, okay? For example, on prayer. For example, on forgiveness. He teaches us about forgiveness. It doesn't come naturally to us. We just want to get, you know, full revenge. We want to go all die hard on people and, you know, just wipe them out. You know, those are our instincts. But we need to be taught how to forgive. But also, of course, we need to be shown how to forgive. And, of course, Jesus himself demonstrates that. And this is a key one for us at the moment on servant-heartedness and how to be a leader, how to lead people. And again, we have wrong understandings on this, wrong instincts on this, wrong passions on this. And we think leadership looks like a particular thing. We think it means being kind of really kind of assertive. I mean, sometimes it can be, might need that, but it's just kind of quite hard hitting. It's not very empathetic. And unfortunately, sometimes we really respect that kind of leadership, and the world around us really likes that kind of leadership, the kind of strong man kind of leadership, and it's really kind of disappointing to see that sort of persisting right across history and right across different cultures. But that is not, that's something we need to relearn. Leadership is not like that. Leadership primarily is about taking responsibility for other people, and it's about serving them. Okay, so the responsibility we see right across the scriptures. And the example of being servant-hearted as a leader is right at the heart of what Jesus is all about. And finally, of course, what's the big thing we learn? We learn how to be human through the Great Commission. You might remember that right at the beginning of the Bible, being human is about taking the glory of God out to the far corners of the earth. You do that by expressing some of the character of God in bringing good order out of things that are non-ordered. by being creative, by working the land, that kind of thing. But you also do it by procreating, by having children, and that spreads the image of God, the glory of God across the earth. That's what it meant to be human, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Right? How is that restored in Jesus? Well, it's restored like this. Jesus has been making disciples all the way through Matthew's gospel. He's been calling people to follow him and to listen to him and to be a part of what he's doing. And now he incorporates, right at the end of the gospel, the disciples into that wonderful plan and purpose. And just as he was commissioned back in his baptism, now he commissions them to go out and be human in all the nations. What does that look like? It involves making disciples in all of the nations, baptizing them, which is, again, sort of incorporating them into everything that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done together, bringing them into that, commissioning them in the same kind of way, and then teaching them, okay, to obey everything I've commanded. That's just the learning to be human again. Okay? This is what it looks like then to be human. And it all comes from a proper understanding of Jesus as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is God. And he is the one who's come and brought this all about and drawn the disciples into it so that we can be human again. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scope and depth of the vision that's set before us in the scriptures. And even at the small part of the scriptures that we've been looking at, the gospel accounts that we've been looking at, we thank you for all that we've seen of the Lord Jesus. As we've been praying through the week, we pray that the main thing that we take away from these seminars is, yes, a degree of a better understanding of how things fit together, but most of all, just a delight in Jesus, that we would go away rejoicing in him and worshipping him and putting that worship into practice in our lives as we go from here. And we pray that you would bring that about, and we ask it in his precious name. Amen.